So last week we saw in Matthew chapter 12 that Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their lack of compassion. They had interpreted the law without the compassion factor, and they see the disciples, and they see the disciples picking grain on the Sabbath, and they accuse them of violating the Sabbath. And Jesus rebukes them, he confronts them, because in their assembling of all these man-made laws, there is no factor for compassion for the people of God whatsoever. All the Pharisees see is dry, cold, static, heartless legality, and the path of salvation lies in that cold legality. And so really, that's the principle. Rather than debate on the nuance of the law, Jesus cuts right to the heart of the issue, which is they lack compassion. And that becomes an earmark, because it's very thematic in the Gospels, that becomes an earmark, a proof that they are not truly representatives of God. They're not truly children of God because they lack this compassion. And we can think of 1 Corinthians 13 that says, if we do not have love, we are nothing. It's not an optional thing for the believer. We have to be people of compassion. And this week, it's going to be something along a similar vein. We're going to be focusing, the word I've chosen to focus on is kindness. Because kindness is the expression of love. So we're going to see put on full display the kindness of God. The kindness of God, I think, for the true Christian is especially precious for the Christian. The kindness of God has been not just sort of this warm comfort blanket that we wrap ourselves in and feel a little better, but the kindness of God has been for the Christian this immovable, massive stone granite fortress that Christians have run into in time of dire need, in time of distress. The kindness of God, I believe, has preserved many a Christian from despair, from hopelessness, from madness, just losing their mind when their loved ones have been taken from them. You look at the book of Job, when the children, his children have died, when everything we care about has completely unraveled before our eyes. So many Christians in that moment, the only thing they have is thoughts and memories of the kindness of God. Whether it's kindness of God outlined in the scripture, whether it's memories of the kindness of God in their life, and it is where we run, and it has saved many a Christian. If we as Christians anchor ourselves to the kindness of God, it doesn't become this cheap little virtue off on the side somewhere, but if our strength is restored regularly in the kindness of God, if we chain ourselves to the anchor of God's kindness, then we will find that God will never fail us. His mercies are new every morning. So even though the COVID-19 virus really doesn't deserve a comparison to the bubonic plague of the 1300s, remember that from your history class way back in the day, it wiped out something like 50% of the European population. Nevertheless, I think with a lot of people, we kind of, you know, go back and we start to read up on that era. And so I started to ask the question this week, you know, how did the reformers respond to the Black Death? Now, what happened was the Black Death or the bubonic plague took place in the 1300s, but it would sort of have aftershocks and it would resurface in the centuries after that. And so sure enough, it resurfaced both in the city where John Calvin pastored and it resurfaced in the city where Martin Luther was ministering. And so in the 1540s, the plague hit Geneva, Switzerland, where Calvin was pastoring, and Calvin firmly believed that his elders, and it wasn't all the elders, there were certain elders of visitation, should go out and they should minister specifically to the dying. And they should minister to the dying to administer the comfort of the scriptures to them, but also to administer the Lord's Supper and other things like that. And so as you can imagine, as these elders of visitation went out, they would inevitably contract the illness, and they too would die. But what's amazing is after the elder of visitation would die, another elder and leader in the church would step up, and he would volunteer to be next. And he would go, and they would minister. And it was interesting, some of the pastors of visitation were a little more cautious than the other pastors of visitation, where they would look through a glass window, and they would kind of raise their voice and yell through the glass window and minister comfort to them. Others, they would sit right on the bedside. But nevertheless, there was this incredible kindness and compassion coming from John Calvin and coming from the leaders there to minister to the dying. John Calvin wanted to, but his elders told him he was so important to the Reformation that they wanted him to stay put. We don't want you to go out there, risk your life. You're far too important to the Reformation. It's interesting, they told the same thing to Luther, and Luther said, I don't care. I'm going to go out with the dying. But John Calvin took their advice. But nevertheless, John Calvin said to the ministers of visitation, as you go out, there are three truths that I want you to remind the dying. You are to remind them that death has no power over the Christian. Death has no power over the Christian. Number two, remind them of the gospel. Remind them that they are to be daily repenting from their sins and enjoying the forgiveness of God's grace. And number three, remind the people of God's kindness. Remind them that God protects, cares, and He loves His people. And so it was that last note, the kindness of God, that Calvin expected to calm the fears of the dying and cause them in their final hours to cast their cares upon God and to be escorted to His heavenly presence in a state of peace as they settled their mind on the kindness of God. And that's exactly what we're going to see in Matthew chapter 12. But what I feel impressed to reiterate to you is that the kindness of Jesus Christ is merely a continuation of the kindness of God all throughout the Old Testament. You know, sometimes if you talk to the world who hasn't really studied the Bible out that much, they might say the God of the Old Testament is harsh, the God of the New Testament is loving. They clearly haven't read the book of Revelation, which has a whole lot of blood and judgment in it, and they haven't read a host of passages in the Old Testament where God is just a waterfall cascading with love and kindness for His people. And so this isn't Jesus beginning something new. Oh, here's a God of kindness. This is simply the Son of God doing in an incarnate form and expression what He has always been doing throughout the Old Testament. And there's countless examples of the kindness of God in the Old Testament. We can look at Adam and Eve. After Adam and Eve, they side with Satan. They spit in God's face. God immediately shows them kindness by giving them the gospel. He gives them the gospel in the form of the sacrificial animal whose skin covered theirs as a sort of precursor and reminder of the righteousness of Christ that will cover our forgiven state. God shows them kindness by giving the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where He explicitly tells them that from the woman is going to come a seed, a Messiah, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. So His kindness in the face of their rebellion, their satanic rebellion, is to just give them the gospel and grant them forgiveness. We see God's kindness to Abraham. After Abraham lied to the king of Egypt about his wife, and after Abraham slept with his servant Hagar to force the promised child to come into existence, which didn't work at all, God did not judge or make Abraham drop dead in that moment, but He continued to make him and bless him as the father of nations. We see God's kindness towards the Israelites. For 40 years, day after day, this whining and thanklessness and rebellion against God, and God still brings that second generation into the promised land. This extraordinary kindness from God. We see more of the kindness from God in that when their rebellion and their sins warranted the judgment of the Assyrians and the judgment of the Babylonians for literally generations, a couple hundred years, God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them that this judgment was coming. In one sense, God doesn't want to bring this judgment. He's not going to take pleasure and delight in it. So warning them literally for generations in kindness to repent and turn from their sins lest this judgment comes upon them. And so you just see example after example of the kindness of God. One of my favorite examples really in all of the Old Testament is the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is this incredible blossoming of the story of love, of the kinsman redeemer, of affection that we need to remember takes place during the period of the book of Judges. Remember the book of Judges? I mean, If you're eating lunch and reading the book of Judges, you'll stop eating your lunch. You'll lose your appetite. And so as Israel in the book of Judges is just wallowing in the cesspool of filth and rebellion, God in his providence causes the story of Ruth to unfold as a story of love in the midst of this wickedness, in the midst of this rebellion. And a lot of you remember the story of Ruth. Ruth's husband died. Her brother-in-law died. Her father-in-law died. And everybody kept dying until there's no men left to take care of that family. It's a tragic situation. And so Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, says, okay, Ruth, you and your other sister-in-law, your Moabitesses, go back to Moab because there's nothing in Israel for you. You don't want to go back with me. There's every reason not to go back with me. Naomi had no sons. She said for Ruth and the other sister-in-law to marry. And she's too old, she's beyond childbearing years, so she can't give birth to another son who down the road could be their husband, as was the custom of the Levirate law. Also, there was a famine in Israel. You don't want to go back to Israel. I mean, there's barely any food in Israel. There's nothing for you there. Additionally, these are the days of the judges, so there's political instability. There's just chaos and mayhem. I mean, we all watch the news and we see there's certain countries and they're so politically unstable. I would never go there, right? You think, well, I'm going to take a vacation. It's not going to be there. Well, this was one of those places. This was one of the worst times to be in Israel. And so the other sister-in-law, that works for her. Those are enough reasons. She goes back to Moab. Okay, you convinced me. But what does Ruth do? The Bible says that Ruth clings to Naomi because the God of Naomi had become Ruth's God. The God of Israel, Ruth had concluded, is the one true God. And because of that, she was going to show incredible kindness and love to Naomi, and she is going to really put aside any sort of hopes and dreams and expectations she has, and she is going to go with her mother-in-law into a land of people she does not know during a time of famine, during a time of political instability. She makes the greatest sacrifice for the sake of the God of Israel and driven by the love of the God of Israel, and a love for Naomi. And God doesn't always do this, but in this situation, God is so pleased with that he blesses by bringing Boaz to come and marry Ruth. And then from that relationship, they now intersect with the Messianic line, and in the Messianic line comes the Messiah, which is the greatest expression of kindness under the sun when Christ dies for his enemies, who are us. And so Ruth becomes this incredible story of kindness and love and kinsman redeemer. It's not a story of romance or anything like that. It's a story of love, God's love for us, and his love reflected through Ruth to Naomi. And it's this great reminder in the backdrop of the book of Judges that this is what we are to be to the world. We are to be reflectors of this kind of love and this kind of kindness to the world. So as we're looking at Matthew, and we just see this simple expression of kindness, we are to understand that the story that we are about to look at in Matthew chapter 12 is simply one small vignette, an example of the profusion of the kindness of God that is constantly radiating from his person. And I think one of the things that we see in the book of Ruth, that we see in plenty of places in the Old Testament, is that the love of God is always expressed in kindness. And what I mean by that is the love of God is not just some static state of being. It always brims over with acts of kindness. A.W. Tozer, in his classic book, Knowledge of the Holy, says, "It is the nature of love that it cannot lie quiescent." It's the nature of love, A.W. Tozer says, that it does not lie quiescent, which means still or quiet. It is active, creative, benign. And then he quotes the scriptures, "God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So we don't just simply know there's a God out there somewhere who tells us he loves us and we just kind of take his word for it. But no, we know there's a God who tells us he loves us and then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he expresses that love through kindness. And so Jesus is going to express his love in our text to a man with a withered hand, but it's in an action. But it's going to be the Pharisees who understand that when Jesus loves, someone is the benefactor. He just doesn't love in a sort of static state. Someone is blessed through his love. And that's what the Pharisees are going to target, is his expression of love. Now, just to remind you of the context, Matthew chapter 12, the whole chapter is devoted to giving us an update on what the Pharisees think of Jesus thus far. The Gospel of Matthew is not in a strict chronological order. It's in a loose chronological order, but Matthew will introduce various themes. And so here he's introducing a theme. The theme is, how are the crowds, how is everybody responding to Jesus thus far? And he sort of moved through all the different categories, and now he's to the Pharisees. How are the Pharisees responding thus far? And so to show us what the Pharisees think of the Messiah, Matthew, who in chapter 12 is about a year into Jesus' public ministry, is going to reach back to the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the opening months of his public ministry, and is going to borrow from some Sabbath controversies that took place in the opening months of Jesus' public ministry. The Sabbath controversies were the first major clash that Jesus had with the religious leaders, where Jesus, you know, or the disciples were doing something that the Pharisees thought they shouldn't have been doing on the Sabbath, and so they accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath. And really, it's the Pharisees showing all their cards, showing that they believe you get to heaven by obeying a bunch of laws. And it was the Sabbath controversies that precipitated the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sabbath controversy says, you have to obey the law to be right before God. And the Sermon on the Mount says, no, let me show you what a real child of God looks like. Let me show you what a real kingdom citizen looks like. Here, Matthew is reaching back early in the life of Christ, borrowing a couple of these Sabbath controversies to make a case that he's making about a year into Jesus' public ministry, that the Pharisees hate Jesus. There were three major Sabbath controversies. There was the healed, crippled man by the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. There was what we saw last week in Matthew chapter 12, 1 through 8, where the disciples are picking wheat on the Sabbath. And then the third Sabbath controversy is what we're going to see today, verses 9 through 14, where Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. These Sabbath controversies simply make Matthew's point that the Pharisees hate Jesus. So look at verse 9 of Matthew 12. Departing from there is the field where the disciples were walking through when the Pharisees accused them of picking grain, which they saw as a kind of harvesting and working on the Sabbath. From that field, from there, he went into their synagogue, verse 9 says. So these two Sabbath controversies seem to be on the same Sabbath, where it's Sabbath morning, maybe this is their breakfast, they're picking some grain and eating it along the way, they're headed to synagogue, and so the Pharisees have already attacked Jesus and the disciples on their way to synagogue, and now it's a little bit later, and the Pharisees are there waiting for them. And verse 10 says, and a man was there whose hand was withered. So Jesus and the disciples walk in the synagogue on the Sabbath to worship, and the first thing that they see is there's this man with a withered hand. Now, Edmund Hebert, one commentator I was reading, looks at the language behind this man's withered hand and said this was a permanent state, a permanent deformity that had either been brought about through a disease or through an injury. So some sort of wasting disease, some sort of injury caused this man's hand to be severely deformed. No doubt he couldn't even use it anymore like he used to. A Christian tradition isn't inspired, but Christian tradition goes back pretty far. So it could be some early Christians knew the family of this man with withered hand. But Christian tradition says that this man was a carpenter. This man had lost all of his livelihood and he was reduced to begging. Now, that might not be the case, but that tells us that at least this kind of thing happened often. Without Western medicine and without the common grace that we enjoy today, there were many sicknesses, there were many injuries that would come through, and there was no sort of reconstructive surgery, anything that could happen. There's no sort of, you know, government programs to help people, and he's done. And Israel was in a bad state anyways. They weren't helping the poor. They weren't helping the homeless. So there was just a lot of people on the street reduced to begging because there wasn't enough one anothering going on in Israel. And so this was a very common scenario that something like this very well could have happened, where the man loses everything The beloved physician Luke says this was his right hand. So if he was right-handed, this would obviously be even worse. And then look at verse 10. Verse 10 goes on. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? So a lot of commentators look at this and they say, you know, this whole situation is too perfect. This thing is a setup. Here you have this man with a withered hand who's sitting there before Jesus even gets there. And we know if there's some sort of abnormal deformity, well, it's very visual. You see it. And here's the Pharisees, and they're already planted in their strategic positions to see exactly what Jesus is going to do. And we're told at the end of verse 10, their motivation is so that they might accuse him. So if this situation just happened to end up this way, the Pharisees saw it as a great opportunity to trap Jesus. But the whole thing seems to smack of maybe a little bit of pre-planning. Putting this situation, and we'll talk about why to the Pharisees it would appear as the perfect trap, but setting this whole thing up right in a worship service to discredit Jesus, because that's all the Pharisees wanted to do, is discredit Jesus, make him look like a fool, make him look like a Sabbath breaker. And so this whole thing appears to be some kind of setup. Now you look at this and you sit back and you think about it, and you cannot help but be overcome by just the sheer heartlessness and cruelty represented here in the Pharisees. So here is a man who has almost certainly lost his livelihood. His whole life has been changed because of this wasting disease. He's become handicapped. But the Pharisees see him as a pawn in a chess game that exists to make a fool of Jesus. I mean, that is a pretty cold, heartless posture to be coming from. You know, I think we could even safely say that there are people who are even atheistic who would show more compassion than the Pharisees were showing at this point. And it makes me think that, and observe, I've seen before, that there are certain false religions, there's something about false religions that have a way of so misinforming people about the nature of God and so sear people's consciences that people swept up in a false religion can even become colder than perhaps your rank and file non-religious person. There's something about, they are not just merely suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, they are deceiving themselves and saying we are the mouth of God. But their idea of God is so warped and so cynical and so jaded and so man-made that in the end, they become more heartless than maybe even an average unbeliever. It's an amazing thing. And I think that tells us something of the dangers of false religions and the dangers of false religious philosophies that can really corrupt the heart, because the Pharisees are harsher and crueler than probably most people that we would encounter on an everyday basis. Now, what's the Pharisees' concern? Why do they think this is the perfect trap? Well, the Pharisees' concern comes from all these thousands of Talmudic laws, and particularly hundreds of Talmudic laws on how to observe the Sabbath. And by the way, last week I spent a lot of time giving you the history of the Pharisees and the history of the Sabbath and why the Sabbath was so super important for the Pharisees and why they constructed all these laws around it. So if you really want to appreciate the Sabbath controversies, go back and listen to last week's sermon. But here's the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are really subscribing to this law that only medically necessary attention should be given on the Sabbath. Only medically necessary attention should be given on the Sabbath. So if you are dying or you are in excruciating pain, then you can get some medical attention. If you are not dying or you are not in excruciating pain and you get medical attention on the Sabbath, you are a Sabbath violator. Okay? So that's what their rabbinical laws had taught them. So what might be some medically necessary or medical necessities according to the Talmud? Well, they've got a little list. I haven't even listed all of them, but here's some of them. If you have a splinter in your eye, you can receive medical attention. I'm thankful for that. That would do it. I got a splinter in my eye. I can go to the hospital. That's great. If you have a large enough thorn or shard in your flesh, so you know you go to the hospital and they measure it. no, that can wait till tomorrow, or no, we better deal with that today. You know, it's got to be big enough. A deep enough lesion. Swallowing glass. So that sounds like on a scale 1 to 10, that's the 10. That's right up there. Swallowing glass. And what about a toothache? Toothaches can be pretty painful. Well, they said you can gargle in vinegar, but you have to swallow it. Because if you spit it out, it's the act of cleansing. And that in and of itself is a work. So it's kind of like if you use mouthwash, you can't spit it out because then you'd be cleansing. And so if you're just using it to dull the pain, well, prove it and swallow all that vinegar. So these were all the kind of, you know, medically necessary, medically non-necessary parsing and legal minutiae and hair splitting that took place in the Pharisees' understanding of what could take place on the Sabbath. So basically, if you wanted medical attention, you would have to go to the hospital, and when that nurse holds up that scale of 1 to 10 pain, you better pick the 10, and you better say, I feel like I'm dying, or they're going to say, come back tomorrow. And so you can see where this is going. The man with the withered hand, this is visually obvious, but he is not writhing in pain. This is not jeopardizing his life. It's just terribly inconvenient. So it's this thing that they know Jesus is going to see it. As he goes to the synagogue, as he reads the scripture, he's going to see this. And he, because he's so compassionate, is going to want to heal him, but it is a very clear violation of the Sabbath. It is not medically necessary, so this is a perfect trap. I think it's important for us to note that the Pharisees knew they could never trap Jesus in a sin. They could never trap Jesus in a true violation of the law of God. If they were going to trap him, it would have to be in an act of righteousness that he would perform. It would have to be in something good that he did. Now, who else in the Bible tried to destroy a righteous man and they worked on the same logic? It was Daniel. Remember the Babylonian satraps? They hated Daniel. They wanted to destroy Daniel, but they knew that the only way we can take this guy out is in his righteous acts, because we can't see him do anything wrong. We know that Daniel was a sinner. We know all have sinned except for Christ. But his integrity and his character was such that the way he conducted himself before an unsaved pagan world was that they could not point to a single major sin to be his downfall. And so the Babylonian satraps, governing officials, concocted this ingenious plan, they thought, and they went to King Darius and they said, Darius, we've got this great idea. We think that you alone should be worshipped for this limited time only. Nobody else. We think you're so wonderful, Darius. You alone should be worshipped for this period of time. And of course, we can imagine Darius saying, I think that's a great idea. Let's do that. I alone am worshipped. And of course, they implement the law. And then the Babylonian satraps, they hotfoot their way to Daniel's home. They peer through the window, and there's Daniel doing what? He's on his knees, and he's praying to the God of Israel. And so they throw him in the lion's den. Of course, he is miraculously delivered from the lion's den. But the point is that they could only condemn Daniel in something good that he did. And as I look at the life of Christ and I look at the life of Daniel, I believe, and the Bible tells us this, that God can give us the strength as Christians to so conduct ourselves with integrity and blamelessness in the world that that can be our situation too. Where the world can't really hone in and lock in on true, sinful, hypocritical, worldly actions. If they are to condemn us, they can only condemn us because of the cleanness of our speech. If they're going to mock us, they can only mock us because of our avoidance of evil, our persistence in prayer, our modest clothing, our reading the Bible in public, are bringing everything back to God in conversation, bringing God into the conversation. And so if the world mocks us, let them mock us because they think we're sort of prude, we're sort of hokey, whatever they want to say, but may they mock us only in reference to the good that we do for God, only in reference to our integrity and to our righteousness, and may we not give them an opportunity, as was said of David, you have given cause for the nations to blaspheme. And God can give us that strength. If we know that we have developed a reputation at work of being hypocritical as a Christian, short-tempered or whatever it might be, we can repent and we can change. And we can get to the point through the power of God that if people are going to take us down, it's got to be because of our integrity and not because of our worldliness. So, based on the law that only medical necessity was permitted on the Sabbath, they assert this question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus, we all see this man with a withered hand, and we're just wondering, we all know the law, we're wondering if you think it's okay to heal on the Sabbath. And if Jesus says, yes, it is okay to heal on the Sabbath, then he is violating a legal, not true law of Moses, but a man-made legal and culturally accepted law that condemned things that were not medically necessary on the Sabbath. If he says, no, can't heal on the Sabbath, well, then he is stifling his great compassion that wants to be expressed in the healing towards this man with the withered hand, and this man is going to have to go away unhealed. So what is Jesus going to do? You know, look at this situation from a different angle. Even though the Pharisees don't realize it, they are asking the God of the universe, the God who is the very definition of love, to stifle and suppress his great compassion towards this man. They are asking him to stifle the great cosmic love and compassion that he wants to express towards this individual. I mean, you might as well remove the Hoover Dam and tell the waters to stay back than to hold back the compassion of God. Now, we know that the compassion of God, sometimes God says, trust me, I know this is going to be hard to understand, but my compassion is going to come in the form of not healing you at this time. Other times he's going to say, my compassion is going to come in the form of healing. But we know, especially during the earthly ministry of Christ, that his compassion primarily was expressed in healing. And that's the compassion of Christ, but there's more to it than that. There was a whole lot of theology going on in the healing ministry of Jesus. It was the theology of proving, it was part of confirming that his words were from God. It was giving a foretaste of the millennial kingdom, because Isaiah 35 talks about the massive healing that's going to take place at the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom. So there was a lot of theology that was confirming his messiahship, confirming his teaching, giving people a foretaste of the millennial kingdom. It wasn't just compassion that was driving him. There's a whole lot of theology going on. And since all that theology was sort of fulfilled in Jesus' public ministry, we have no reason to think that we can continue on with the same volume of the healing ministry that Jesus had. And so before the ministry of Christ and after the ministry of Christ, we see often where the compassion of Christ will say, it's not my will to heal you at this point. And sometimes the compassion of Christ says, it is my will to heal you at this point. But what we need to see here is that it was apparently God's will, and it was being driven by his great kindness and compassion. And so no matter if God chooses to heal or he doesn't choose to heal, what we can take to the bank is that God is a compassionate God. He is a kind God who expresses his love in real, tangible ways in our life. And there is more than enough passages to convince us of this. If you are discouraged this morning, if you feel like you have received more of the heavy-handed side of God than the compassion of God, I want to tell you that there is more than enough evidence in the Scripture and in your life, if we only look with eyes of faith, to see the compassion of God. Listen to these passages. Psalm 25:6. Remember, O Lord, thy compassion and thy loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Psalm 40:11. Thou, O Lord, wilt not withhold thy compassion from me. Thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me. Psalm 51:1, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression. Psalm 69:16, answer me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of thy compassion, turn to me. Psalm 72:13, and he will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. And then listen to Psalm 103, verses 1 through 13, one of the most dense passages on the love and kindness of God. And bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So just chapter after chapter cascading with the compassion and the kindness of God that God loves to demonstrate to his children. Psalm 116:5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. My favorite complaint in the Old Testament is Jonah's complaint. After God grants repentance to Nineveh, Jonah says, "For I knew that you were a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." He's actually mad, if you forget the context, he's mad that God forgave the Ninevites because they're the capital of Syria and they're going to come in and wipe out the northern kingdom. He doesn't want them forgiven, and God does. And here's Jonah, and he's not saying the God of the Old Testament is harsh and the God of the New Testament is good. He's saying, "I knew you would forgive them. That's why I did not want to go, because I know you are such a compassionate and loving and forgiving God." It's a great complaint in one sense. So the Pharisees are asking this God to stifle his compassion. They're trying to hold back the Hoover Dam. They're trying to hold back the sea of this God in incarnate form in Jesus the Nazarene, getting ready to show extraordinary kindness to the man with the withered hand. And of course, he's not going to do it. But before he heals him, Jesus asks a question. Look at verse 11. He asks a question of the Pharisees. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it, that sheep, falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep?" You know, that's something so obvious you shouldn't even have to say it out loud. How much more obvious are people, or how valuable are people than animals? "So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Now, amazingly, with all the Talmudic restrictions, the rabbinical law still permitted a person, if their sheep or ox or whatever fell into a pit or a ditch or a hole of some sort, that under the law you could still rescue that animal. So you could rescue an animal, you just couldn't heal a person. And so you start to see the absolutely grotesque hypocrisy and contradiction of man-made laws that are not constructed around biblical principles, which it's inevitable, right? If you begin to build laws that are not constructed around biblical principles, you're going to start to have laws that show kindness towards animals and do not show kindness towards people. And you can point them out in our own government. We have laws that protect the eggs of unborn birds, but then we have laws that say that a woman can kill her child in the womb. So you have laws protecting murder on one hand and then forbidding the killing of animals on the other. And obviously there are appropriate times, especially when animals are going extinct and endangered and things like that. So those are laws. I'm just pointing out the contradiction. Those are good laws. I'm just pointing out the contradiction. You have laws that protect animals and endorse cruelty and harm to people. That becomes exhibit number one, that your laws are not being shaped by biblical principles. They're being shaped by what man thinks is right in his own eyes. And it becomes in a very short time, you construct a system of unjust laws. And so not all the rabbinical laws were unjust, but many, many of them were. And Jesus pointed out several of them. So the simple point that Jesus is making here in verse 11 and 12 is that people are more valuable than animals. I mean, this is one of the most basic things of Scripture. And thankfully, the people who think that animals are just as valuable as people are the minority. Even most unbelievers understand that, no, people are more valuable than animals. The problem is when they try to explain why that is. And so people will say, well, people are more valuable than animals because we're higher on the evolutionary, or we're further down the evolutionary process, or we're more evolutionarily complex, or because the human kingdom has an advantage over the animal kingdom. And so they point out all these reasons, but all those reasons break down so easily. It is the Christian worldview. It is what Jesus is saying here. The reason why people are more valuable than animals is because we are made in the image of God. And that is the bedrock. That is the bedrock for murder laws. And that is the reason why it's wrong to slander another person. You could go to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. The Bible condemns murder of another person, not because, well, it's just not nice to do. No, because they're made in the image of God. The reason why people are more valuable than animals is because, as glorious and wonderful and as amazing as animals are, only people are made in the image of God. James chapter 3 and verse 9 condemns reviling people, injuring people with your words, because they are made in the likeness of God. Because if we love God and we find God to be glorious, we are going to see His value in other people. No matter how difficult they are, no matter how hard they are to live with, they are still imagers of God and just the way that they are created. And so if we love God, we're going to love people and we're going to treat people well, because people are imagers of God. If someone said a man says, well, I love my wife, but then he goes and scribbles all over her pictures, you might say, I don't believe you. I mean, you say you do, but then you take her image, that's her, and you deface it. And so it becomes evidence that you really don't love. Because if we love God, we're going to love the people who image God. So for the Pharisees to have a law that is kinder to animals than to people on the Sabbath, it just shows the absolute lunacy of their framework and where they're coming from. You probably remember in 2016, there was a little boy that fell into a gorilla enclosure at a zoo. Remember that in 2016? And it didn't take long for the administration at the zoo to conclude what they had to do, and they had to kill the gorilla. They had to shoot the gorilla before it did anything. And it came out later that gorilla was a critically endangered western lowland gorilla. Apparently only a few of them left in the world. So it was far more rare than the billions of people that populate planet Earth. But even these zookeepers and zoologists realized in that moment, we don't have time to think. We have to take out the gorilla before the gorilla takes out the person. And I remember when that happened, there was one particular zoologist, and I forget the exact quote, but they said something to the effect, you have no idea what you've done. That gorilla is more valuable than 100 people, or whatever the figure was, 1,000 people. But the point was, because that gorilla is so rare, that makes that gorilla more valuable than multiple people. And if we understand from a Christian worldview what makes people valuable is they're made in the image of God, then we have to say one person, one soul is more precious than all the animal kingdom combined. And the animal kingdom is pretty valuable. But one soul is that precious to God. So if you have Sabbath laws that don't compute on that level, those are some pretty out of touch Sabbath laws. I think thinking along these lines, one of the encouraging things in the government's response to the coronavirus is that it shows that at a basic level, they find people to be valuable. Now, we wish that would begin before birth, but post-birth, the government finds people to be valuable. But if they're operating in a secular worldview, they could never explain or justify as to why people are more valuable. And they have to borrow from the Christian worldview that says, well, it's because we're creations of God. We're made in the image of God. But nevertheless, we can be thankful that we live in a country where human life is treated as valuable. So back to the text. If man, as Jesus says, is more valuable than animals, here's Jesus' final note in verse 12, so then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That is, to do good to fellow man, to do good to fellow image bearers. It should not be against the law to do good to fellow image bearers on the Sabbath. And providentially enough, interestingly enough, as I talked to pastors in the area and just asking them what they're going to do with their churches and getting all kinds of advice, this verse, verse 12, was a common verse that came up, where instead of congregating and possibly spreading this virus by staying home, we are actually doing good on the Sabbath, right? This is a way of loving your neighbor. So it's a verse that finds itself very relevant during this particular time. So note the shift that Jesus makes. Jesus moves the conversation from legal nuance. So he's not going to sit there and debate with them what's medically necessary, what's not medically necessary, what kind of wounds and procedures and you can do it on the Sabbath. He's not even going to go down that road. He shifts it from legal nuance to a guiding principle that it is always good to do good to fellow image bearers. And so if you have a law that supports and enhances and encourages doing good to other imagers of God, well, that is good all the time. It's especially good on a Sunday. But if you have a law that stifles doing good to other image bearers, like a split-second decision to heal a man with a withered hand in a synagogue, then that is a law that you need to throw out the window. And whoever made that law shows how out of touch they are with the God behind the Scriptures, a God of compassion who wants us to thrive in doing good to fellow image bearers, not be stifled by rules and regulations. So with Jesus' powerful point hanging in the air, he acts in kindness. Look at verse 13. Then Jesus, said to the man, stretch out your hand. Emphatic, exclamation point. He's not going to be bashful. Right for everyone to see, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. Now just imagine witnessing a miracle like that. You have a man whose hand is all deformed, all shriveled up, and right before your eyes, it stretches straight out, restored flesh, restored tendons, restored muscles, full use of it, incontrovertible, you can't deny it, you've seen it right before your eyes. Absolutely amazing. And this, by the way, is the exact kind of miracle that you'll never see amongst faith healers today. You never see them rolling amputees up on stage, a leg blown off in a war, and restoring that leg. You never see people severely deformed. It's always miracles that you have to kind of take their word for it or believe that some sort of miracle happened. I find it interesting that the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministries is shut down during the coronavirus. And there were people from Bethel School of Supernatural Ministries who actually went into local hospitals. They didn't heal anyone. They ended up getting kicked out of the local hospitals because they're not supposed to be there in danger of spreading the virus. And I think these ministries, it's helpful for us to keep an eye on during this time because these are the people who are claiming it's always God's will to heal. They are making these ridiculous claims behind the pulpit that they can change the weather, that they can eradicate all sorts of diseases and raise the dead. And then they are suspiciously quiet during these times. And the reason is because their miracle ministry looks nothing like Jesus' miracle ministry. And so it's times like this that really, truly call their bluff, that they are not at all doing what Jesus did. Well, Mark's account shows us the emotion raging through Jesus' heart as he heals this man. Mark 3:5 says, and after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. So God is capable of multiple emotions at the same time. He has compassion for the man with the withered hand. At the same time, he is enraged and he is deeply, deeply saddened and grieved that the religious leaders could be so hard-hearted as to objectify this handicapped man for their own cynical, wicked purposes. So all these emotions welling up in Jesus, and Jesus, out of kindness, heals this man. That is a kindness that is angered in the presence of unkindness. There's room for that. Now, does this affect the Pharisees? Does it budge them in at all? No, look at verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Let's destroy Jesus. Let's murder Jesus for healing a handicapped person on the Sabbath. But I think it was more than that. I think their pride had been offended, to say the least. They had just gone toe-to-toe. Everybody knew the showdown that was about to take place. Jesus asked them a question. There's a rebuke in the question. He turns around and he heals this man. And their pride burns. Because it's not them who have been given supernatural healing power. It's Jesus Christ. Nobody can deny it. And with their burning pride, they go and they plot how they can destroy Jesus. That is a very graphic word. And Mark's account tells us it's at this point that the Pharisees actually created an unholy alliance with the Herodians. The Pharisees hated the Herodians. The Herodians thought the Messiah was going to come from the Herodian dynasty, and the Herodian dynasty murdered Pharisees. But at this point, the Pharisees are thinking, who cares? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. If the Herodians want to wipe Jesus out, we want to wipe Jesus out. Let's just put aside our heretical differences for a while. All options are on the table, and there's this alliance, and they begin to plot together how they can destroy Christ. And certainly a lot of that Jesus knew, and apparently he didn't care. He was willing for the sake of the glory of his Father. He was willing for all the theological reasons. He was willing for kindness and compassion's sake to make himself susceptible to all the injuries and the harms that would and could befall him, and to simply heal this man with the withered hand. It's extraordinary kindness. And so when we see kindness like that, we need to let it rub off on us as Christians. We need to have this kind of kindness. So just closing with this story, speaking of kindness, not too many years before the plague hit Geneva, it hit Wittenberg, Germany, where Martin Luther and his wife, Catherine, who was pregnant at the time, were serving the Lord, were ministering. This was 1527. And many people in Wittenberg fled for their lives. They took their family and they got out because they knew this was a bad plague. And so they got out and they begged Martin Luther and they begged Catherine, who was pregnant. They wanted them to get out. But Luther said, no, I'm staying here. I want to stay here and I want to minister to the sick and to the dying. And so it was Luther's conviction that there was nothing wrong with running for your life. If you're the head of your home, you want to save your children from dying, there's nothing wrong with getting out of town. Just make sure you are not abandoning anyone in the process, is what Luther said. So if there is someone who is on their deathbed and there's nobody to take care of them, then you don't have the right before God to just abandon them. You need to make sure not only that there's someone to take care of them, but Luther said, whoever takes care of them needs to have stronger faith than the dying person. They need to have the potential to encourage them in their dying hours. So you don't leave an unbeliever with an unbeliever or an unbeliever with a dying Christian. You leave a Christian and you leave a Christian with a strong enough faith that they can actually administer encouragement and kindness to that person who is dying. But if that's all taken care of, there's nothing wrong with running and saving your life. Luther said, no one should dare leave his neighbor unless there are others who will take care of the sick in their stead and nurse them. In such cases, we must respect the word of Christ. I was sick and you did not visit me, from Matthew 25. You abandoned me in my time of sickness. You don't want that said. So according to this passage, Luther continues, we are bound to each other in such a way that no one may forsake the other in his distress, but is obliged to assist and help him as he himself would like to be helped. Luther and Catherine decided to stay put. They decided to open their home and make it a ward for the sick. And if you remember, Luther's home was an old convent. The nuns had become Protestants. You don't need this big convent anymore. So Luther moved in and they had all kinds of people they ministered to at all times, really. But in this particular occasion, they just turned their home into a sick ward and they ministered, Luther made it a point to say that they shared the gospel with the sick before they became delirious. Because if you got the bubonic plague, you would die within 3 to 5 days, but you become delirious pretty fast. So share the gospel with them, preach the truth while they still have their minds. And Luther did all of this while he was under the extraordinary pressure of the papal bull. The papal bull was an edict by the Pope himself that Luther could be murdered on sight, and whoever killed him would have a free ticket to heaven. You can skip purgatory. So you imagine that. Here's Luther, and he's thinking either a virus is going to kill me or the guy next to me is going to kill me. And you have all this pressure, but through this pressure, you are risking your own life, and his wife of her own voluntary will is risking her life to minister to the sick and to the dying. And I think that's a kind of kindness, and that's a kind of compassion that the world struggles to understand. A life-risking, gospel-centered compassion. People of the world risk their lives, various motivations, but to risk your life with a gospel-centered drive, with a love for the body of Christ, this is a pretty extraordinary and pretty rare thing. The plague only lasted in Wittenberg for 3 months, but it tore through that place, and they watched right in their own home many of their loved ones, friends, families, neighbors die. And after it left, Catherine gave birth to her child, and her child died, totally unrelated from the plague, but it was just another grief upon grief. And it was interesting, as I was reading about that this week, I read that it was around this time, sometime after this, that Martin Luther wrote his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that we all love to sing. And as I was rereading through the verses, my mind especially went to verse 2, which I think just exudes the kindness of Christ without using the word kindness. It says this: did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. So Luther is thinking, if I just relied on my strength for a split second, I would despair. I am no match for the wiles of the devil and all that the world was hurling on him. But he said, I have the right man on my side, the man Christ Jesus. And with him, there is victory, because from his throne flows the kindnesses and the compassions and the mercies of God that preserve us day after day after day. His mercies are new every morning. They greet us with the sunrise. And that is the faithfulness of our God. So as extraordinary as the holiness of God is, as great as the omnipotence of God is, equally great is the stabilizing kindness of God. And that word kindness links right into the gospel, where the Bible tells us it is the kindness of God that leads man to repentance. Because in the sovereign grace of God, the way we pray that it would work for the unsaved person. So if you're an unbeliever, you haven't trusted in Christ, and you're listening to it this message this morning, you are to behold an extraordinary kindness of God upon a cross. You are to understand from the Scriptures that all of us have sinned. All of us are guilty before a holy God. All of us deserve the judgment of God. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot work our way to heaven. We cannot atone for our sins. We have no capacity whatsoever to personally right our own wrongs before God. And so all that is left is a cross. And on this cross is Jesus Christ. And he is dying as a substitute for our sins. He is dying a death that we deserve, which is an extraordinary kindness. Because the Bible says, while we were enemies, Christ was dying for us. While we were rebelling, while we could care less about what Christ is doing on the cross, he is dying for sinners. And then he's buried and he's raised from the dead victorious, proving the potency and the effectiveness of his salvation. So that if a person comes to the end of themselves, they repent from their sins and they say, God, this life doesn't belong to me. I've been committing mutiny against the head. I am not my own sovereign. You created me. You're my God. You're my Savior. And they repent from their sins and they give their life to Christ, he grants them salvation, he forgives them of their sins, he clothes them in his righteousness, and you will become an adopted child of God. And you will enter into the supernatural origins of all kindness. The best kindness that you have experienced in the world is but a shadow, a reverberation of the kindness that is found in God and kindness that is found in his gospel. So as you look at the kindness of Jesus Christ, may that kindness once again lead you to the cross and lead you to a place where you call upon God for the kindness of his forgiveness and salvation.